Amen. Thank you. You guys know this song, "Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled." You don't know that one? That was a song we just learned not too long ago, just a few months back at our church. It's just a chorus, but we sing it out in the street when we do street ministry. It goes like this. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
Amen.
Isn't that a good one? Oh, it is wonderful. I was going to have you sing it with me, but I don't know if you can remember that many words. No? Don't do that? Okay, I won't do that. Okay. All right, we won't do that. We do a lot of impromptu singing at our church. We don't have a choir or anything, but on the spur of the moment, usually every Sunday night, I'll either call somebody out of the audience or bring the men up. Sometimes we bring all the men up, and sometimes we bring all the ladies up, and just turn to a song in a hymnal and sing something. And sometimes we put a little more effort into it and practice, but you know, we ought to have a song in our heart, right?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, do we have any first-time visitors here tonight? Oh, good. I mean, I won't have to go back and do any introduction then. Everybody knows where we are. We're in Acts chapter 27, and we are studying. We were looking at a story involving a shipwreck, and we're looking tonight at those four anchors that the Apostle Paul, while he was on that ship, they threw four anchors out of that boat. And tonight we're going to look a little bit at what those four anchors represent. We'll just read a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 27. And let's just read verse 27 through 29. "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the perfection of it. I pray, Lord, that you may increase our awe and love for the scriptures. I pray you just speak to each of our hearts tonight, Lord. I hope, Lord, that I could have the same attitude toward this book as David had. Oh, how love I thy word. And Lord, I thank you for just the miracle, Lord, of this book. I pray tonight it would be a blessing to the church as we consider it again and think about it. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts tonight, and just direct my own thoughts and guide our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, someone asked me, when are we going to finally find out what those four anchors represent? So I guess we'll just jump into that tonight. Last night we talked about how those four anchors, at least in a literal sense, saved the ship from destruction. And in a spiritual sense, of course, a believer has got to be anchored, well anchored, in his life, or you'll just be tossed to and fro by all those winds of doctrine and the winds of trouble and whatever they may be, those things that come through our lives and knock a lot of Christians off their feet. And I think if we had the kind of affection and love and spent the kind of time that we should with the right attitude in God's Word, each one of us would be more firmly anchored in our lives. It is one of the reasons that Christians stumble. I know we have our flesh to contend with, and the devil and the world and the opposition of those that hate the Lord, and the contradiction of sinners against ourselves, just like the Lord had. But I don't think any of those things are a match for God's Word. I don't think any of those things can overcome this book. I don't think any of the trials and the problems of life, or even the bad doctrine that's blowing through this world today, can ever overcome God's Word. And so the real secret to being able to stand in these times is to have more and more of the truth in us, having our loins girt about with truth, having our hearts and minds anchored in an immovable rock in these eternal truths. And it'll keep us through whatever comes. And last night we talked about the significance of some of the numbers in the Bible and that God is a mathematician. This book is laid out and it's got order and structure to it. There is a miracle even to the way that this book was assembled. Someone pointed out to me, I don't know if it was maybe I saw it in one of Brother Ruckman's books, a comment on it somewhere concerning the premillennial order of the books in the Bible. Even the way in which the books were arranged in our King James Bible are not necessarily the order in which they were found in the old Hebrew scriptures or the Greek manuscripts or anything. I mean, the order that you and I have the books in our Bible today is primarily the result of those men that God used to assemble the King James Bible. The punctuation, of course, was certainly not in there in the Hebrew or in the Greek. I believe I have a book that can correct the Hebrew and the Greek. I don't believe that, I think that's where this church stands. I don't know if not. I don't study the Greek. I don't know any Hebrew. I know a Hebrew that lives down the street from me, but I don't know. They gave it to us in school. Did it benefit me? Not at all, because I have an English Bible. I don't need to go backwards to the Greek to get impressed with the English, because I believe God purified His Word seven times. I think it got more pure each time God worked it into that final language, that English language. And I believe that even the punctuation is inspired. I just think God had His hand in everything. Even the italicized words, you know, I believe them all. So I'm thankful for the book that we can have, and the real pure mathematical genius of God becomes more evident once the King James Bible is assembled. So that tells me that it was not as evident, not as clear, when the scriptures were in multiple manuscripts that I guess you would have had to put together in a wagon to have the whole Bible. I mean, imagine when the Bible was on scrolls. How would you have read the entire Bible? Would you have carried around 66 scrolls with you? I mean, who in the Middle Ages would have had possession of all 66 scrolls? Who down through church history had perhaps the privilege of holding in their hands what you have the privilege now to have? I mean, you and I can go out and get one in leather. We can go out and get one in hardbound, in green leather, red leather. We can get it, you know, but I think our forefathers and those in the early days of the church were probably just fortunate and blessed if they could put their hands on even a small portion of God's Word. But we are holding a divinely assembled and an inspired and preserved book. And I think the mathematical genius of God is more evident in a King James Bible. It couldn't have been there before 1611. It couldn't have been evident before 1611. Because it came out in the English. I believe is it 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part. And I know, I guess there's several ways to take that, but at least one way I know I can take it is that I hold a perfect book in my hands that even the Christians in the first century did not have. God wasn't done purifying it. God had not finished assembling it together in its purest and most perfect form. And so I think that this book is the standard for the English-speaking world, and I'm thankful to God that we live in a time when we can have God's pure Word. It's kind of scary thinking about it, though. Boy, it's kind of awesome when you think about what we've been entrusted with. Amen. And what others did not have. And yet, when you look back on the lives of many of those Christians in the first, second, and third century, the faithfulness, even unto death, that they had without being able to hold in their hands what you and I hold in our hands. It's a scary thought. But God is a mathematician, and the numbers in the Bible mean something. They're very significant. We talked about the number, I think we did the number 3, and of course that speaks of God's the perfection of God's person. We looked at that, gave some examples of that. We didn't mention the number one, and I'm not going to go into a bunch of examples of it, but that's a number also connected to the Lord. It's the number of His unity. God, He said, one of the great verses in the Old Testament, in fact, one of the great commandments in the Old Testament is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And that statement, "Hear, O Israel," is found in the Scriptures four times. And it's found in the Old Testament. It's found once in the New Testament, and in the New Testament it's called the Great Commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then you go to Ephesians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse number 4, and it says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Seven things there. Which one is the fourth one? One Lord. Just like those four references in the Old Testament. So God, that number one, is also connected to the Lord. It speaks of His unity. Three speaks of His Trinity, the perfection of His person. Seven, we talked about that one. That's the perfection of His work. Has to do with His work. In other words, seven in the Scriptures is always used for God showing the completion or the fulfillment of His acts, of His works, the things that He does. Seven is often connected with time, with a series of events, the seventh being the final one. So many times, especially in the last book of the Bible, sevens are everywhere, right? All over that final book. Why is Revelation so full of sevens? Just reinforcing the meaning of seven as being the fulfillment of all of God's works. You know, seven, I don't know if I even listed them here. I don't think I did. Oh, yeah, a few of them. Seven candlesticks, seven churches, seven spirits before the throne, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment, seven seals on the book, seven angels, seven mountains, seven heads on the beast. It goes on and on. There's others. And twice in that book, it says this. For example, "The voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished." So there's the connection between the seventh and something being finished. Again, Revelation 16:7, "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air," and then there's the rest of the verse, the last three words are saying, "It is done." Something on the seventh was finished. Something on the seventh was done. So that seven has to do not with God's character, but with what God has done. So it speaks of His works. So three speaks of His character, His person. Seven speaks of the perfection of His works. And when we come to four, it speaks to me, this is what I saw in it, maybe there's something else, I don't know, maybe I got it wrong, but this is what the Scriptures seem to bear out. Four speaks about the perfection of God's Word. The certainty of God's truth. Because it's usually connected in the Scriptures to God's testimony. God has said some things and God has done some things. And seven is connected with what God has done. Four seems to be connected many, many times to what God has said. The perfection of what God has said. Helping you and I to know, as the Lord said, we read in Proverbs chapter 22 yesterday, the certainty of the words of truth. And I mentioned to you that little expression there, the words of truth, is found in your Bible four times. Well, it's one of a series of phrases and words that are found four times. I mean, hundreds of them. And most of these fourfold witnesses fall into a very similar pattern of three and one. For example, the expression "words of truth" four times in the Bible. The expression "the words of His mouth" four times in the Scriptures. The expression "word of truth" four times in the Bible. The expression "God of truth" four times in the Bible. The expression "Spirit of truth" four times in the Bible. Now, why is that? There's a pattern. And the King James translators didn't put it in there. And the writers of the Bible didn't put it in there. The author of the Scriptures put it in there.
That's right.
The one who inspired and gave the words and preserved the words put it in there. Why? As I said last night, it's there to be discovered. If it's in there, Why would God go through the trouble of putting those patterns in His words if it wasn't that when the saints, you know, when we stumble across those things, we might even be a little more impressed with our God? That's what it does for me. It makes me, I don't mind a little more evidence every day that my God is a big God. I don't mind being reminded, you know, here and there in the Scriptures that I have got an amazing, incredible God that can do things that Einstein couldn't have done. Nobody could have put those patterns in the Word of God except an infinite author. And those things were lying there all along, and they came out in the English. Those things aren't there even in the Greek, in the Hebrew. They're there as God brought His Word up into the King James Bible. Now, we said last night that truth in the Old Testament, God required in the law, God required that someone's testimony had to be verified by two or three witnesses before it could be accepted as truth. And He said that twice in the book of Deuteronomy. He said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, in the mouth of two witnesses or in the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That verse, that truth is quoted in the New Testament four times. Four times in the New Testament does a writer, once in Matthew, once in 1 Timothy, once in Hebrews chapter 10, and Paul once in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So there's that number four, I think, has to do with God's way of confirming something that is an absolute truth. I don't know how many times I've gotten into doctrinal discussions with people, and it finally just comes down to a difference of interpretation, right? That's not very satisfying to me. I would sometimes like something more absolute and more objective than just my interpretation. I'd like to know, when I've got a disagreement, at least on an important doctrinal issue, instead of just throwing verses back and forth at each other, you know, because no matter what the subject or the doctrine is, you can find probably some verses in the Bible to support it. One way or the other. Both sides of nearly every issue, somebody's got a verse to pull out of the Scriptures. As we looked at this thing, it just began to seem that perhaps there was a way that God had put in His Word to actually, an objective way, to leave your interpretation out of it, in which you could confirm the soundness of a truth, confirm the certainty of a doctrine, to look for those internal witnesses. And God has established so many things in His Word that for which He gave four witnesses. I gave you the example yesterday how the Lord said if He bore witness by Himself, then His word was not true. But then we looked in the Scriptures in John chapter 8. Jesus bore witness of Himself. The Father bore witness of Himself, said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus said the Spirit of truth would testify of Him. And then in the very next verse He said to His disciples, ye also shall bear witness of Me. So there were four witnesses. I wanted to give you an example of that. Concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, God left at least a fourfold witness in the Scriptures. The Father testified to the deity of His Son, and that's in the Scriptures several times. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ testified to His own deity. He said, I and My Father are one. And the Jews that were listening to that knew exactly what He meant, because they took up stones to kill Him, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the Father said to the Son, called the Son, Lord. The Father testified of Him. Jesus testified of Himself. The Spirit testifies of Him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit of God testifies to His deity. And of course, He wanted to make sure that His apostles could have an unfailing testimony that Jesus Christ was God. So what did He do? He took three of them up into that mountain in which He was transfigured before them. And John even said, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. See, the Father had testified to it. Jesus had testified to it. The Spirit of God testifies to it. But that fourth one is humanity. Those in whose lives Jesus Christ has had an impact. Those who are saved. And those apostles bore witness also. In 1 John, go over to this one. You know these verses, but the power of the apostles' witness, their testimony. They were the fourth witness. And that witness is passed on to you and I. You and I continue the testimony and the witness of the apostles. In 1 John, and these pages stick together here. That which, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and what? And bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What is he talking about? These guys went up into that mountain, and with their own eyes, they saw Jesus Christ in his glory. Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the Father bears witness, the Son bore witness of his own deity, the Spirit of God bears witness, and the apostles bore witness also. At the end of John's book, he said, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So there's a fourfold witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. God confirmed, he required two or three witnesses among men. If you and I are going to try to establish the certainty of somebody's testimony, it took two or three. God seems to hold himself to a higher standard. Four witnesses to the certainty of his truth. I'm going to give you some an example. Even in, God has left his word. Go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse number 10, verse number 9, if we receive the witness of men, and we do all the time. We read the paper. We accept what's true. We hear somebody's report of something and maybe make a decision or do something based on their report of a situation. We just, as a matter of fact, day in and day out, we accept the testimony of people. We're not always eyewitnesses to everything that we believe happened. We read history books. We read the paper, and we receive the witness of men. But here the witness of God is greater. And this, verse 9, this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. God's word is a legal document. God's word is the testimony of God concerning his Son. If you went into a court of law and gave your testimony, somebody's probably sitting down there typing it into a record. And that record can't be changed. I had to go to court one time in my life, and it was the scariest thing in my whole life, to sit there and know that your words are being recorded. Every word, every they gave me a transcript of it back to just verify before it went into the record. They gave me the transcript and I had to read it and just make sure that is what I said. And man, they had everything in there. I thought, wow, I sound like one confused. I mean, I'm talking and so it's just all there. And it's scary thinking that becomes record. It can and will be held against you. But God has given a record and given testimony concerning his Son. And that testimony is very precious to him, and he's given us a way that we can always confirm that his testimony is absolutely certain and true. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible calls God's word, chapter 2 and verse number 20. It says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God's word is, for you and I, a foundation. That's what the apostles and prophets gave us. They gave us a book, an eternal book. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And even Paul was a prophet. John was a prophet. And how are we built on them? Not in the sense that the Catholics think we're built on Peter, but we're built on a book. This book, the truths about Jesus Christ, are those unchangeable foundations. That's the rock. That's the solid ground beneath the waves that you and I have got to, that our anchor has got to reach down to, or up to. But our anchor has got to reach into that solid foundation, that rock that is beneath us, and that foundation has a cornerstone. Every foundation has a cornerstone. Sound doctrine is the foundation of a Christian's life. I got to thinking, what does a cornerstone do? I don't know much about building. I'm not an engineer, but we build a house. We build a couple of sheds and things like that. And I've watched guys do it. And usually one of the corners has got to become a reference point. From one of the corners, they shoot the angles. They get the level. And one becomes the reference point. You don't necessarily check the height from each individual corner, but you make sure that first one is right. And then you make everything square and level and true in reference to that cornerstone. So the cornerstone is simply the main reference point from which all the other elements look back to make sure everything is square, true, and level. So we've got a foundation underneath us. What's the main reference point? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the cornerstone of this foundation. Jesus, go back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 also speaks about a foundation of sorts. Isaiah 28 and verse number 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, etc. And then that phrase is repeated down in verse number 13. For the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. But in that same chapter, go down to verse number 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because he's talking about having laid a foundation. He's talking about, it's almost like watching a guy lay. Today, foundations mostly are poured, in New York. Nobody lays a foundation. They just back the cement truck up and pour a foundation. But in the old days, they were laid. Just block by block, one course at a time, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's like building a wall, building a foundation. And in verse number 16, the Lord says, behold, I lay in Sion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's no other foundation for the life of the believer than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that foundation. He's the chief cornerstone of this book, which is the rock that you and I are supposed to be anchored into. But notice in Isaiah 28 verse number 16 that foundation is called a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Four things about that foundation that God has laid for us in Jesus Christ. That word cornerstone is found in the Bible four times. Three times referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and once referring to the physical foundation of the earth that the Lord laid in the beginning of time. So our foundation underneath us as believers is God's Word and the sound doctrines of that Word. Many people that carry a King James Bible in their arm don't have sound doctrine in their life. There's lots of people somebody told me that the Jehovah's Witnesses used the King James Bible until the 60s or something like that. They were printing the King James Bible in Brooklyn and attested to the fact for the years of their existence until the 60s, that the King James Bible was the Word of God. So just because you've got a King James Bible, just because you're teaching out of a King James Bible, doesn't mean you've got sound doctrine. In that book are the sound doctrines, but those doctrines have to be extracted. Those doctrines have to be studied and discovered and researched. And to arrive at sound doctrine, which is the foundation of our life, means to study diligently and to rightly divide the word of truth. And as I looked and considered this word for, and just started from that day a few years ago when I first saw those anchors, I just, as a habit, every time I study, even still today, if I'm looking up anything, I don't care what it is, studying, the love of God, studying holiness or whatever it is, I just always just check, just out of curiosity, how many times a word or a phrase connected with that doctrine is found in the Scriptures. And so many times, it'll come up four. And it'll come up with three of them, with one of them being different from the other three. And I was trying to think, well, how could I, like, I was trying to, like, figure a picture to illustrate this truth. I was hoping to have something to draw on, but I have, no, I don't need it, because I only need it for one little tiny illustration. It's not worth dragging the whole thing out here. I could probably just do it with this piece of paper. You guys have all seen this, and you would, if I drew this way, can you see that right there? All right. If I put something right there, and I put something right there, and right there, well, that should have been a square. That's not a very square foundation. But that also reminds me of like a baseball diamond, right? You know when you play baseball? One of those corners is what? Is home. Let's just make that one home down there, right? And you start out here, and you go 1, 2, 3, 4. And a foundation is like that too. A foundation will have one of those corners to be a cornerstone, a reference point. And the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 28 that His word would be to Israel, line, what is the shortest distance between two points?
Straight line,
okay. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. That's how God laid down a foundation of doctrine for Israel. Line, it said it four times. Line, 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 line. Precept, 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 precept. Why? What was God doing? He said a few verses later, He's laying a foundation. He's building something for Israel, something solid for Israel to have stood upon. Something, some truth that would have been, for them, for that dispensation, immovable, solid, a rock, something that they could have built their lives on, like you and I can build our lives upon, this book. God is concerned about laying a foundation for you and I that will never, ever tremble, even in the biggest storm. And that foundation has been laid. It's there. And God laid it line upon line, line upon line, and all those lines and precepts have a home base, you know, have a cornerstone. What's the object in baseball? You don't score until you get to that fourth one. When you get to first base, yeah, get to second base, yeah, get to third base, yeah, but it doesn't count until you get to the fourth one. You're not home until you get to the fourth one. The fourth one's the main point. The fourth one's the whole goal. Even right there in our sports, there's a picture of it. But the foundation, the cornerstone, is the main point. It's the one that measures, and you take your reference point from that. The expression sound doctrine is found in the scriptures four times. I told Brother Lindell I trimmed this down. I trimmed it down from 280 examples because I found four or five more this morning, and I trimmed it down and reprinted it. It's only 169 or 170. So I only have 170 points to go. no, I'm just going to skip. I just circled a few that I thought would be interesting to. And I hope, really, I know this is not a typical revival kind of message. This is not a typical maybe revival meeting, but these are the things that stir me up. These are the things that just, I don't know, these things float my boat. Because I'm amazed at this book. I'm amazed at God's Word. I'm amazed at the God who could give me a book like this. And it increases my desire to read it more. It increases my hunger to search it more. Because if you don't esteem these words highly, you're not going to spend a lot of time searching them. I think there's a difference between just reading and searching. Reading could be sometimes just like walking across the field, you know. As you're passing by, you notice, you know, the scenery, and it blesses you. But there's a difference when you know in that field is something of great value. You stop and dig and maybe pause here and look around. And that's the way we ought to be, going through God's Word like that. So that four, that number four, seems to be connected to God's, the certainty of God's Word, the purity of God's testimony, helping us to confirm that this book is an eternal book. And it's a principle, I think, of hermeneutics that is built right into the Scriptures. It's something then that's not subject to interpretation. Because Numbers, somebody said that how's that expression go? Numbers never lie. You know, numbers never lie. I know liars can twist the numbers, but numbers are really not open to much interpretation. 2 is 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. No matter what you think about it, you know, math is an absolute. And so God, since we have an absolute truth, somewhere in this book has to be some absolute way of verifying the certainty of the doctrines of the Lord. And I think that number 4 may be it. God has used 4 witnesses all through Scripture. And I want to just show you some examples. We already talked about the Gospels, which I think is the biggest example. The fact that God took 4 writers to describe the life of Christ, that's one of the biggest examples. 4 writers. Why 4? And why are 3 of them different from John? And why do each of them have such a different perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ? We mentioned last night that one of them presents Jesus as the King. One of them presents, Mark presents Jesus Christ as the faithful servant of God. Luke presents him as the perfect man. And of course, John presents him as the one true God. Go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. You'll see some parallels here. Revelation chapter 4. John is caught up into heaven in chapter 4. And he gets up into heaven. where is that? And verse number 6. And before the throne, he sees the Lord on his throne, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. So around God's throne are 4 of these living creatures in heaven. And then he goes on to describe the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Does anybody see one of those that's different from the other 4? Which one's different? Okay, the flying eagle. The lion is an animal, the calf is an animal, the eagle is an animal, and one's got the face of a man. All right? And that wasn't a trick question, I promise. I won't ask any more questions. But there are those 4 living creatures around the throne, and one is a lion, one is an ox, one is an eagle, and one the face of a man. Very much like the 4 Gospels. You know, the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a king. We even call one of those animals the king of the jungle. I think it's back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw something very similar to those, probably those same 4 creatures back in Ezekiel chapter 1. And he saw those same creatures, and he saw also 4 creatures with 4 different kinds of faces. He said one had the face of a lion, one had the face of an ox, one had the face of an eagle, and one had the face of a man. So there's a parallel there between the king, which could be the lion, the servant, which could be the ox. In Luke, the Lord Jesus is presented as the perfect man. There's the man. And often the Lord God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, referred to himself as an eagle. It's a pretty mighty sort of a bird, and that could be the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, this word, behold, with a capital B, is used 4 times. And behold is followed, each of those 4 times, by behold thy king, there's Matthew, behold my servant, there's Mark, behold the man, there's Luke, and Isaiah 40 verse 9, behold your God. So 4 Gospels. The word branch, with a capital B, is found in the Old Testament 4 times. Jeremiah 23, the branch is a king. Zechariah chapter 3, the branch is my servant. Zechariah chapter 6, the branch is the man. In Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, it is the branch of the Lord. There's the same 4. It's the only time the word branch with a capital B is used there. Back in, I'll skip over some of this. I don't want to bore you completely to tears. Go back with me to the Old Testament. Just keep in mind, as we go through this, just keep that word testimony in mind. Remember, this book is God's testimony. This is God's record. And God wants you, without a shadow of a doubt, to know that His record is true.
Amen.
That this testimony is certain, it is settled, it is sure. And God has made sure that all through His Word, He has used those four witnesses. In the Old Testament, we're all familiar with the tabernacle. It's a big... It's one of the great types in the Old Testament. Anybody that likes to teach on types, I know you have several here that love types, and I do too. I love teaching on that. And the tabernacle is just loaded with types. It all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you go down and you start to look at the tabernacle, like in the book of Revelation where there are all kinds of sevens, when you look at the tabernacle, which is called the tabernacle of testimony, there are fours all over the place. In fact, it has the word testimony is connected with the tabernacle four times. It's called the tabernacle of testimony in Exodus chapter 38. And it had the veil of the testimony in Leviticus chapter 24. It contained the ark of the testimony in Exodus chapter 30. And inside the ark were the tables of testimony, Exodus chapter 31. Four times the word testimony is connected with the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, it was constructed of four building materials. Metal. Three of them were metal, gold, silver, and brass. And the fourth was different from the others. It was wood. There were four coverings over the tabernacle. Three of them were skins, goat skin, ram skin, badger skin, and one, which was not a skin, was woven linen. There were four pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Only one of them was inside the Holy of Holies. One was different from the others. And of course, the one that was different was the very throne of God. And the other three pieces were out in the holy place. And there are about 16 or 17 things here connected with the tabernacle that all have fours in them. There were four spices in the holy anointing oil. All you have to do is read Exodus chapter 30. It lists the spices. There were four pillars that held up the curtains at the gate. Four pillars that held up the curtains at the veil. Four horns on the altar. Four horns on the altar of incense. Four rows of stones on Aaron's breastplate. The encampment of the children of Israel was in four groups. Four groups on each of the four sides. There were four colors in the veil. There were four colors in the curtains at the door. There were four colors in the curtains at the gate. And it just goes on and on. There were four locations of the tabernacle after Israel finally got to the promised land. You read of the tabernacle being moved from one spot to another. It was in Shiloh, then it was in Gibeon, and then it was in Kirjath-Jearim, and then finally it was moved to Jerusalem. And so four being connected there with the testimony of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ went up on the mountain and was transfigured there, we've already mentioned three that bore witness of the Lord and His glory, but there was a fourth up there also. The Father Himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There were four witnesses to the innocence of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The thief on the cross said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion who was there said, "Surely, certainly this was a righteous man." And Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And the fourth is the one that's different from the other three. Anybody else remember somebody giving testimony that Jesus Christ did not deserve to be on that cross? Pilate himself. Pilate is the one different from the other three because he repeated it three times. He said, "I find no fault." And he's also different from the other three because he's the only one that didn't repent in any sense. The thief on the cross trembled, got saved. Even Judas had some kind of sorrow, went out and hung himself. And, you know, he admitted he had betrayed the innocent blood. The Bible says the centurion feared and trembled greatly. But Pilate, what did he do? He just washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Very different from the others. The book of Job, of course, records the sufferings of Job. There were four witnesses to his sufferings. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and then the fourth is the one that wrote the book, Elihu, different from the others. There were four witnesses to the true God during the Babylonian captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and one more guy, Daniel, who rose to be a ruler in the land. Four witnesses. There were four men in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and one... the Son of God. Four men in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. How many kingdoms had to rise and fall before the Messiah came? Four kingdoms. right? Babylon. Didn't that image have four parts? Anybody know which part would be different from all the rest? The last one had to rise and fall twice. There were four beasts described in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel said the fourth beast was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful. There were four major prophets in the Old Testament: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. How about the parable of the sower and the seed? Anybody remember how many kinds of ground the seed is sown on? Anybody know which one would be different? The last one is the only one that bore fruit, right? The others were not fruitful ground. Four watches of the night. Several times in the Gospels, the Bible mentions four watches of the night. And if you remember the story of when the Lord was with the disciples in the storm, the Lord came during the fourth watch. Now, that's the one that's different from the others. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Sometimes, not only does the Lord do things in fours, but also that the fourth of anything in the Scriptures is usually pretty significant. When you see something, I've just gotten in the habit of always just checking. You know, there's not always something there, but I always look carefully at the fourth verse of every chapter. And sometimes the fourth word in any verse. What's the fourth word in verse number 1? In the beginning, God, right? God is the fourth word in there. The fourth verse, the fourth word of the fourth verse, and the fourth verse, it says, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." There's the first time in the Bible that the word division, the word divide or dividing or division or something like that is used. I think that number four has to do with it helps us to rightly divide the word of truth. On the fourth day of creation, over in verse number, I think it's verse number 14. On the fourth day of creation, what was made on that day? Sun, moon, and stars. On the fourth day, God made light. He created that physical form of light, three forms of it: the sun, the moon, and the stars. But remember, there was a fourth one that was already in existence from the first day. And that was on the first day God said, "Let there be light." He is that eternal light. Heaven isn't going to need the sun, the moon, and the stars. He's going to be the light of it. So there's four lights there, but the lights that he created are revealed on the fourth day. One of the guys last night pointed out to me, I think it was Mike, that we're dispensationalists here, and we know that from Adam until the end of man's time is 7 days, in a sense, 7 days of 1,000 years. And the Lord came at the end of which day? The fourth day. Right? 4,000 years from the first Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and he said when he came into the world, it was light coming into the world. Light came into the world on the fourth day of creation. Jesus Christ came into the world on the fourth day of those seven days of man's time on this earth. The fourth, and this might not work out every single time, but it works out so many times. It only needed to work out three or four for me to be convinced. This is one supernatural book. But man, when it works out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, I am in awe. That is amazing to me. How many times in a series of anything, the fourth will be significant. The sons of Jacob, born in this order: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the fourth. The disciples were chosen in this order. I'm skipping down to something here. Where are I? Peter, Andrew, James, and John was the fourth. The fourth patriarch in the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, a very, very clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth dispensation, promise. The fourth covenant made in the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant. The fourth man of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. It's Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham is the fourth man. The fourth commandment in the Bible. Ten Commandments, the fourth one is the only one that has something different about it. The fourth one, the Sabbath, was a sign to Israel. The fourth book of your Bible. Tells you maybe that God is a God of numbers. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. The children of Israel came out of Egypt in the fourth generation. Moses was the fourth generation to come out of captivity. It was the fourth king of Israel, Rehoboam, who divided the nation into two parts. On the fourth day of the week, the Lord was crucified. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I know you don't believe he was crucified on Friday. Wednesday is the middle day. It's in the midst of the week. He was crucified on a Wednesday. He was crucified in the midst of... Well, I won't do that. That's a doctrinal issue. I won't go there. The fourth word in the Bible, we already mentioned that, is in the beginning God. The fourth word that God spoke, recorded in the Scriptures. Let there be light. And on the fourth day, he made light. The fourth human on the earth, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, type of Christ. The word Abel, the name Abel, is only found four times in the New Testament. Abel is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is good. Leviticus chapter 19. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Nelda, I'm going to stop on time tonight. But if anybody just gets tired, you just wave your arm. Well, I'll stop. I'll just continue it tomorrow. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse number 23. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of, but watch this, but in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. See, something about the fourth belongs to God. There's something about the third year, one, two, three, those first 3 years, count that as uncircumcised. But that fourth year was holy to the Lord. The fruit of it was holy. The Lord Jesus Christ had 3 full years of ministry, and halfway through his fourth year, in the midst of his fourth year, that year was the year he went to the cross. In the Elijah had 3 full years of ministry, but in the middle of his fourth year, he went up against the prophets of Baal, overcame them, and it was there also in the middle of that fourth year that he went up onto the top of Mount Sinai, and on Mount Sinai he saw 4 things. Remember, he saw, what was it, an earthquake, a wind, a great wind, and a fire, and those three, God wasn't in any of those three. And then the fourth, still small voice, and God was in the fourth. Right? The fourth is the Lord's. In the fourth book of the New Testament, which happens to be the Gospel of John, in the fourth book of the New Testament, the Lord's death on the cross is likened to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. This is a direct reference to an incident that takes place in the fourth book of the Old Testament. There's a mathematician, a genius behind this book. We all know that, but it's just a blessing to see his work. It's one thing to know somebody is an expert craftsman. To hear the testimony, as Nelda showed us the craftsmanship in her home when we were there today, of Michael and in Mexico, all the things that he's made. And it's one thing for me to hear about what a good craftsman he is. It's quite another thing to see, ooh, that's good. Man, that's good. It's one thing for me to know that I got a perfect God, but it's such a blessing just to admire his handiwork, to see the perfection. All the corners are perfectly mitered. There's nothing here, there's no measurement here that's wrong. There's no word in here that's superfluous. There's nothing in here just sprinkled in here haphazardly. Every thought is put in here in an eternal way. I believe that this book one day is just going to be a trophy in heaven, and we're going to be able to admire and see its perfection like we cannot see it right now through these carnal eyes and with these carnal brains of ours. Once we get to heaven and God just shows us, let me show you something here. I was in there all along, but you probably couldn't get it. I'm going to just show you. And then you're going to, oh man, you know what? We're all going to be bowing down and praising him. Remember, he's magnified this above his name. If we're going to be singing about the praises of his name throughout eternity, what are we going to do concerning his word? Amen. We're going to be singing its praises for all of eternity. How many points on a compass? 4, right? Only 1 point's north. How many points on a cross? Only 4. Well, only 1 touches the earth. You ever see this verse back in the book of Psalms? Psalm 85 and verse 10. Psalm 85 and verse 10. I don't remember who I heard preach this message. It might have been Jack Hiles, I think, I heard preach this message on Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I heard a message that said that only the cross of Jesus Christ could have reconciled all those attributes of God. There's four attributes mentioned there. Mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace. God is a righteous God, but he's a God of mercy. How does God reconcile his absolute holiness, his righteousness, with his mercy? Only the cross can reconcile those four attributes. All those four attributes of God meet at the cross. Right? Mercy and truth meet together at Calvary. Righteousness and peace, that day on the cross, kissed each other. There was harmony and agreement and reconciliation. Those attributes of God meet there at the cross in Christ. But only one of them, one part of the cross touches the earth. The other part reaches up to heaven, and the other two parts of the cross reach out to humanity. The Bible says in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, that truth is, God purifies his word in a furnace of what? Earth. And that truth would come up out of the earth. His word was purified here in a furnace of earth. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. This one is pretty interesting. Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse number, verse number 15. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 15. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four. Three things, yea, four. That expression is found in Proverbs chapter 30 four times. Three things and a fourth. Three things and a fourth. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yea, four. Look at verse number 21. There are three things the earth is disquieted and for four. Three and then a fourth. Look at verse 29. There are three things. Verse 20. There be three things which go well. Yea, four are comely. In verse number 24. There are four things in verse number 24 that are exceeding wise, and one of them is different from the others. The ants are mentioned there, the conies are mentioned there, the locusts are mentioned there, and the spider is mentioned there. Four things that are exceedingly wise in the earth. And the ants, I think that's an insect. The locust, that's definitely an insect. The spider, that's an insect. But conies are not insects. Those are mammals, I think. Rabbits, right? We have a place in Brooklyn called Coney Island. And I saw a picture of why it was called Coney Island. It used to be overrun with rabbits. Back in the days before there was an amusement park and buildings on there, it got its name because the rabbits were everywhere, Coney Island. So one of those four is different from the others. Four kinds of spiritual food are mentioned in the Bible. Bread, milk, honey, and meat. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the bread of heaven. Eight times in the book of Amos, it talks about God's coming judgment upon Israel. And he says eight times that he's going to judge them for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and a fourth. For three and an extra one. Three and one more. Three and one more. That pattern is all through the scriptures. Four words describe manna in the Old Testament. It was small, white, round. That described its form. And it was sweet. That described its taste. There are four kinds of flesh mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The flesh of birds, the flesh of fishes, the flesh of beasts, and the flesh of man. That's the one that's different. Same chapter, same passage, four kinds of glory. Celestial glory, sun, moon, and stars, and terrestrial glory. Four women in the Lord's genealogy. Go through all the genealogies in the Bible in Matthew chapter 1. There are four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Three of them were Gentiles, one was a Jew. Four mission fields for the church. Acts chapter 1. The church was to take the gospel into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Those are all specific locations on a map. And then there's one, the uttermost. That's the one that's different from the others. Satan has four titles in the Bible. He's called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. And only one of those is a name. The others are just a description. His kingdom, Satan's kingdom, has four levels of authority. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. One is different from the other. One is territorial. One of those is territorial. So there are princes that rule a territory in the kingdom of darkness. The Antichrist is a word that's found in the Bible four times. There are four people whose conversions are recorded in the book of Acts. Four personal conversions are recorded there. Three of them are Gentiles and one's a Jew. The Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and Saul of Tarsus. Is that an accident? There's a design in all of it. God was doing something. Why did God go through all the trouble of that? Why did God bother? You know, just to sprinkle that stuff all through the scriptures. We had a big argument, actually, discussion for about 2 years in our church over dispensations. I mean, I'm a moderate dispensationalist. I approach the scriptures dispensationally. I don't know how you could ever understand this Bible if you're not a dispensationalist. I think you just get all messed up. But we had a guy in our church, he was a deacon. And after years and years of private study, he lived far away from the church and couldn't come there for every service. But when he was there, he was a faithful man, but he just studied too much in a vacuum. He studied too much without any, you know, interaction with the brethren. I think it's good to study alone, but it's also good to talk about what you're studying. Amen. It's really good to talk about it with the brethren. The best times I have with the men in our church is just when we're sitting around talking and arguing, really. Arguing and debating about verses that we look, what do you think that means? Well, what about that verse over there? And that's basically what our men's breakfasts are every month, is that we just talk about the scriptures and talk about doctrine and the coming of the Lord and dispensations and stuff like that. And it stimulates me. But I got two or three guys that, man, I can't get them in. As soon as they sit down in the car, you know, somebody's opening a Bible. He said, I saw this verse over there. And then off we go, you know, on something. But I had a guy, then he studied a lot privately and just never really, you know, it was never bouncing the things that he was learning in the scriptures off anybody else. But after two or three years of that kind of study, he came up with the opinion that there are no dispensations. That everybody got saved in the Bible the way we get saved right now. That the bride of Christ started in the Garden of Eden, and that everything was the same all the way through, that Abraham saw the day of Christ, and et cetera, et cetera. And that Isaac was born after the Spirit, you know. He said that's the new birth. And so he had everything just all like messed up. But he was a lovable guy. I mean, he was a lovable guy. Our church loved him. And I knew if we didn't deal with this the right way, we're going to split the church. And so we let him, he wrote his position out on a piece of paper. I made a copy of it, number of pages, gave it to all the deacons, and we decided, okay, we knew where we stood, I knew where I stood on the thing, but I wasn't just gonna say, you know, you're wrong, and this is why, because he knew all the verses that I went to, and he had an answer for each one of them. And, so we went around and around and around for about 2 years. At about, you know, three or four of our deacons' meetings over that 2 year period were spent just discussing that doctrine. And several meetings, private meetings with he and I. And he came, you know, we never were able to persuade him. We eventually, at the final meeting, had to ask him to step down. He left our church, took four families with him, and started a church in his house the very next Sunday. But you know what? In the course of that, the Lord just strengthened me so much. Because that study in the scriptures was so good for us. It was so good. And in the course of that, I just want to say, well, how many times is that word dispensation in the Bible? You know, if it's a bad doctrine, then it's not going to fit. It's in the Bible four times. And one is different from the others. Only one time is in the four times that it's mentioned in the scriptures, is there any connection with a period of time? I was taught in Bible college, you know, that dispensations are periods of time, and they are in a sense, but more to the point, they're just the diverse ways in which God has dispensed his truth and operated with man since the beginning. He's operated with man in different ways from the beginning of time. So I put the word operation in. The word operation is in the Bible four times. And one of those times is in 1 Corinthians. Go there just a second, if you will. One of those times is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which to me has just become, a short, quick definition of dispensations as far as I'm concerned. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, differences of administrations, and there are diversities of operations. Operations four times, dispensations four times. So I consider the dispensations just simply to be the diversity in the way in which God spiritually operates. Dispensations are the different ways in which God has operated at different times in His dealings with man. So that principle of fourfold mention helped me, although it wasn't the final, it wasn't the thing that tipped the scale, but there was a witness to the soundness of that truth of doctrine, that truth of dispensations, because there was a fourfold witness to it in the Scriptures, and it was a great help to me. Two-edged sword, four times in the Bible. Translated, or translation, four times in the Bible. Pure, the word pure, and the word words, are found together four times in the Scriptures. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thy word is very pure, Psalm 119. Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. Proverbs 15, the words of the pure are pleasant words. So there's a fourfold witness there. Four times in the Bible this expression is found, take up thy cross and follow me. Four times in the Bible the word apostleship, Paul's apostleship, and one of those is different from the others. We mentioned the other day concerning Paul going to Jerusalem, and there's always been a big debate. Was Paul out of the will of God when he went down there to Jerusalem? What was that? Was he right to go? Because look at all the good that came from it. We got many of the books in the New Testament that we have because Paul went. But when you look at Acts chapter 21, four times in Acts chapter 21, Paul is told not to go. And one of the witnesses is different from the other three. One is the Spirit of God Himself. So that tells me I could with certainty say Paul was out of the will of God to go. God gave him four witnesses. And one of them should have been enough, but just to make sure that God's word was certain, there were four witnesses to Paul. Don't do it. Don't go. Don't do it. Don't do it. So this question is often asked, some Christian will say, well, how do I know the will of God for my life? How can I know for sure what God wants me to do? Over the years, especially the last few years, I just have told people that this is one way you could always be certain of the will of God. Make sure that you have four witnesses in your life. If you're considering a decision, and especially if it's an important decision, make sure that you've got four witnesses to that decision. What are those four witnesses? Well, one should be godly counsel. That's always a good thing to get. Get the testimony of somebody older in the Lord than you. Get their counsel. That's one witness. If you're trying to decide on something, get godly counsel. Also, you should look at the circumstances. Some people that think God wants me to do this, they've got to bust the door down to do that. Instead of waiting for God to open a door, they're going to create the circumstances themselves in order to do what they want to do. So godly counsel should be in favor of it. The circumstances should also be in favor of it. The third witness should be the Scriptures. Amen. Your steps should be ordered of the Lord. Your steps should be ordered in the Scriptures. If you're considering a decision, search the Scriptures and let God speak to you from His Word. And then that fourth witness should be that you ought to have some peace about it in your heart. The peace of God. And when those four things line up, it might be a good indication that you could make you would be safe to make that decision. Oh, there's so many heavenly places four times in the Scriptures. There were four men in the beginning of the world, Adam and his three sons. Four men in the beginning of a new world, Noah and his three sons. Four men in the patriarchal age, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Four men that were prominent in the church in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. Four places. I don't know if I mentioned this one the other night. The place where Jesus was crucified is named only four times in the Bible. It's called Golgotha three times, and it's called Calvary one time. Another example of that pattern. Let's see. What else here? There were some. There are four different Gospels mentioned in the Bible. And the Bible speaks about a gospel that was preached to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. The Bible speaks about the gospel being preached to Israel in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Was the gospel preached to Israel at Kadesh Barnea the same gospel that was preached to Abraham back in the beginning? And then there was a gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles and the disciples during his ministry. And then, of course, there was the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul, which is the fourth of those gospels. And you know what? Those are not the same. Those gospels are not the same. I pointed out one time to our church that the gospel that Jesus Christ preached and the gospel that his disciples preached also did not include the cross. Now, our gospel, imagine preaching a gospel today that doesn't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in it. Wouldn't today, in this dispensation, that be a false gospel? But the Lord and his disciples for 3.5 years were preaching a gospel that did not include the cross. What gospel was that? It wasn't the gospel that we preach now. It was good news. But it wasn't the good news of the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ. It was the good news of the kingdom, and it didn't include the cross. The disciples didn't even believe Jesus when he told them about the cross. But they're out preaching something. They're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then four times in the scriptures, in the gospels, four times the Lord told his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. But on the third day, I'm going to rise. And every single time he brings it up, the Bible says that truth was hidden from them. One time, Peter even contended with them. Not so, Lord. Be it far from thee. So what was Peter and the other disciples, what were they preaching if not the cross? It wasn't the gospel that you and I preach right now. So those four gospels are mentioned in the scriptures. The word election is found. The word election is found four times in the book of Romans, three times in chapter 11 and one time in chapter 9. Mine elect is found four times in the Bible. Foreknowledge, that word foreknowledge, is found four times in the scriptures. And it just goes on and on. Well, let me just bring this to a conclusion. What should these things, I'll tell you what they do for me. I don't know what they do for you, but they stir me up about the truth of this book. It makes me want to love God's word more and search it more. And I know that God has a blessing for those that love his words, that have an affection and take even a delight in the words of God. If you and I would take a delight in God's word and love God's word more and esteem these words highly and just spend more time searching them, and you know what God would do for us? I think he would show us more things in the scriptures. I think sometimes, I mean, not that I'm very smart, I've learned how dumb I am. You know, the more you study, the more things you have to change that you thought you believed. But I believe that when you and I take a delight and a joy and love the truth, I think God takes a delight and a joy in explaining it and helping you to understand it better. And I think sometimes we don't really take a delight in God's word. Sometimes I think we read it out of duty. And I wonder how much God is going to show to a guy reading the scriptures out of duty. Now, I think that was David's secret. David got away with some things in the Old Testament, didn't he? Under the law, wasn't he supposed to be killed for what he did? Now, I know God made a covenant with David, and he had those sure mercies. But you know, there was also something else David had going for him. In spite of the sin that he freely admitted, and he confessed it quickly, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? What was the one thing that David loved more than anything else? He wrote a whole big long chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. Why would David be a man after God's own heart? Well, what was the biggest thing in David's life? What did he love more than anything else? What did he say he delighted in? God's word. You know, and even though David deserved judgment, he deserved to be stoned for what he had done. Adultery, murder. And yet, David received some mercy from God because there was something in his heart, in spite of the fact that he was a sinner, he delighted in this book. David said, I delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. This is in Psalm 119. He says, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." In another verse in Psalm 119, "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Psalm 119, verse 77, "Thy law is my delight." Is David lying, or did he really mean that? Is that the way he felt about God's word? And you know what? It scares me, because David didn't have as much of this book as I have. He didn't have Paul. He didn't have the Gospels. He didn't have the major prophets. What did he have? You know, he had a pretty small portion of this book at that point. And look at what he learned, and look at what he knew, and how much he loved it. He delighted. He loved the truth. Many, many times, I didn't count up how many times this was, because it's more than like 12 or 13 times, David professed his love for God's word just in Psalm 119. "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law I do love. Thou puttest away the wicked in the earth, therefore I love thy testimonies." In another verse, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." That's saying something. "Consider," David said, "consider how I love thy precepts, O Lord." Verse 163, "I hate lying, abhor lying, but thy law do I love. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." That's not even all the times. I didn't write them all down. But David loved God's word. He took delight in God's word. And I'll tell you, I think it would help and change any Christian's life. It would change any church if you and I would learn to take more of a delight and a love of God's word and esteem these words more highly. That word delight, it's an amazing word. It has the word light in it. There's a verse somewhere, I didn't write it down, but it talked about someone's face being lightened. You never see somebody when they're enjoying something, doesn't their expression change? Doesn't their face just sort of lighten up? You know, you could almost see joy and rejoicing on somebody's face. And I think that's a part of delight. You kind of know when somebody's delighting in something. You know, it's either we're reading this. When you read the Bible, is it duty? There's so many other things in life that we don't do out of duty. You know, is it duty when other things are delight? This is duty. This is duty. This is duty, but this is delight. You can see it on a guy's face, the things he loves. Well, some of the kids, too. This is duty. You know, I got to get my chapter in. But this is delight. Well, I've seen my own kids. That's delight. You can see it on their face. Just get around in front of their face. You know, just take a look at their face, man. That's delight. But this is duty. You know, when this is duty, I don't think you're going to learn anything. And you know, in that upper room sat the son of perdition, right? Judas. In the Antichrist, there's going to be, you know, in the tribulation, there's going to be somebody called the son of perdition. And in that upper room, kind of a picture, a foreview of the tribulation, perhaps, 12 disciples sitting around a table, one of them with a love for God's word. One of them in love with his Savior. One of them just couldn't get close enough to him. I mean, I don't know. One guy leaning on another guy's breast. And that's, boy, you got to really love a guy to do that. John did not have lace on his shorts. He's a fisherman. I mean, he's a man. He was a man. These guys worked hard for a living. I mean, I just picture these guys, you know, probably with, you know, arms like this. What are they used to? They're pulling in nets and, you know, these are rough guys. But his heart for his Savior was so tender in front of all those guys. He didn't care what they thought.
That's right. Amen.
He didn't care what anybody else thought. He's a big fisherman, big rough guy. He just put his head. I don't even know how they could have done that, but he just put his head. It says it's lying on the Lord's breast. I don't know how the Lord was eating around him, you know. You ever had your kids just get so close to you they just couldn't get close enough? Ever had somebody that loved you just couldn't snuggle up close enough to you? It's just a sign of affection and love. And then Jesus made an announcement. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And John said, "Who is it?" To whom did Jesus reveal the son of perdition? Read it, John chapter 13. It's only one guy in that room. The other 11 had no clue, but Jesus said to John, the one to whom I give this sop, I'm going to dip it and I'm going to give it to somebody. The one I give it to, that's the one. Who knew more than the others? John. Who loved him more than the others? Who appreciated the Word and wrote about the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it writes about the Scriptures, and it was John. I think in these, as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord and to the appearing of the Antichrist, I think he shows up before we're raptured, but that's, you know, debatable, but that's my personal opinion. I don't think, I think we might have a clue. I think we might, you know, we're gonna see some things. But remember, once you get into the tribulation, what is the thing that damns men to hell? They did not receive the love of the truth. That's the one characteristic in the tribulation that God sends men to hell for. It's not drunkenness. God doesn't damn them because they're sodomites. God doesn't damn them because they're drunkards. God damns them for one reason. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's it. You know what? I think God will do something special for someone that loves the truth.
Amen.
David loved the truth. David delighted in the truth. David received mercy he shouldn't have even received. But God saw his heart and said, that's a man who's after my own heart. He's a man after my own heart. Why? Because the Lord has magnified his word even above his name. And David had sort of put God's word in the same position in his life. He loved the word of God. He delighted in the word of God. It was more delight to him than any hobby. It was more of a delight to him than anything else in the world. David, I'm sure, had wealth. He was a king. He gathered in all the wealth and the gold from this land and that land. But he said, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he loved God's word more than gold, more than fine gold. And he had a lot of fine gold. But he loved something. Something was more precious to him than anything else in his life. And God blessed him for it. And God blessed John in a way he didn't even bless the other apostles in that room. Because John was different from the rest of those guys in that one respect. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, and he loved God's word with all of his heart. And I think as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, that's what's really going to be the thing that separates Christians from certain Christians from the rest of Christianity. I think it's not going to be anything else but our love of this book and our delight in God's word. And those are the things I think the Holy Spirit is looking for in the children of God. Do you love his word? Do you take delight in it? Is it precious to you? Do you meditate in it? You know, you're not ever going to meditate on something or someone that you don't love. You know, you don't spend a lot of time thinking about people you don't care for, unless they've really, really hurt you. But, you know, we spend time about perhaps sometimes thinking about our enemies a little bit. But, you know, most Christians don't hate the Word of God. But I think most Christians, on the other hand, don't love the Word of God. Because I spend time thinking about the ones I love. I like thinking about them. I love looking at their faces, thinking about their faces, thinking about what they're doing, you know. I think about them. We think about and meditate on things and people that we love. And some of God's people maybe don't know how to meditate or can't do it. You know, reading is one thing, but meditating involves the affection of the heart. It's a love thing. It's an affection thing. It's a delight thing. And if you and I will do more of that, I think we'll have more fruit in our life. You're going to be more stable. You'll be better anchored into the Scriptures. That's what lays hold of the truth, is when you begin to love it and take delight in it, because then the Spirit of God opens things up to you and opens your understanding. All right? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. I just pray that, Lord, that it would be a blessing. I just pray, Lord, you would help me to love it more. I pray you'd help me, Lord, to hide more of it in my heart. I pray, Lord God, that as we see this world, this church age getting closer and closer to your coming, Lord, it's just, Father, I'm sure that the only thing that's going to get us through it, Lord, is holding fast to your word, having your word hidden in our heart. Not just carrying it around under our arm, but loving it, taking delight in it, meditating in it, Lord. And I pray you'd help me to do more of it. Help this church to do more of it. Help those in here, Lord, perhaps that have, maybe somebody's been reading God's word just out of duty and obligation. Lord, give us a love. Give us a delight in it. Help us to esteem it, Lord, even more than fine gold, more than our necessary food. Help us to realize how much you love your word, how much you've magnified it. And Lord, make it a big deal in our lives. And I pray you'd bless those here tonight, and may you get the glory from any good that's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.